series that I've been on. It's been a good experience for me to kind of really focus on. I'm going to talk about the different themes of Advent. Each candle has a theme. I've talked about that. This is now the third week. The first week was the prophecy candle. The second week, the Bethlehem candle. Talked about that last week, and so it's already been referenced. This morning, the shepherd's candle and the role that the shepherds play. If you're wondering, just in case, next week is the angel candle. And, of course, on Christmas Eve, it's the Christ candle, the light of the world. And that's what I'll be talking about on Christmas Eve. So Tim has already read the scripture, but I'm just going to go ahead and go through it too real quickly. It is Luke chapter 2, starting in verses that beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." You know, I think, I shouldn't say everybody's heard this story, because we live in a day in our culture. Tim talks about it sometimes, you know, in school, that kids just have no orientation. And not just kids anymore, right? It's getting to the point now where adults have no orientation, no background, no understanding of this at all. It has become obviously so second nature to most of us. But to some, they've never even heard this. And I'm thinking, my goodness, just watch Charlie Brown Christmas, right? You know, at least you'll get this part talked about in Charlie Brown Christmas. So this is the shepherds and the role of the shepherds. And it's interesting to consider that God chose this group of shepherds, this group of people, to be the first human beings to receive and to hear the announcement that the angel gave, heralding, right? Hark the herald angels sing, heralding the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And then it says that they went out and shared that message with others. And there's a lot here for us, of course. So I'll get to this part. So it was when, a little bit farther down in that chapter, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. As with everything that God does, nothing is done by chance. Nothing is done by accident. Everything has meaning and purpose. Why these men? Why these shepherds? What was the significance of all the people that the angels could have appeared to? They could have appeared to the Sanhedrin, right? The Jewish religious council meeting in the temple and said, "Hey, he's coming, the Messiah, his birth, he's here. He's born in Bethlehem," and so forth. Why did God choose these shepherds? Why did he pick these particular individuals? And one of the things that's important to understand is how shepherds were looked at culturally at that time. As with a lot of things when it comes to trying to understand cultural norms in an age gone by, in an age past, we rely, of course, on historical writings and such to understand. So not everybody's going to interpret these things identically and the same. There's going to be different opinions. But the general sense is that there appears to be a prevailing opinion that the shepherds were somewhat of a looked down upon class of people at that particular time in history, in that particular place in Palestine, or I should say in Israel. In the eyes of some, the shepherds were not a highly regarded class of people. They occupied a pretty low position on the social ladder, if you will. I was reading in one place, and it said that a shepherd was either, two ways to look at it, either not allowed to give testimony in a court of law because their testimony was not considered reliable. It's really strange. Or at least it wasn't as highly regarded as the testimony of someone else. And how interesting that God would make them. Think about that. If in fact that's true, that their testimony was not highly regarded and highly respected, that God would make them the main characters to receive the message and then to proclaim it, to give testimony to others about the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah. I find that amazing. The least likely people, and yet the ones that God chose. Doesn't that seem to have God's fingerprint on it? Right? The least likely, sometimes the ones that God chooses. Randy Elkhorn, he's an author, pastor, such. He wrote a little bit about this. I was reading, and he said, in Christ's day, shepherds stood on the bottom rung of the Palestinian social ladder. They shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. Some shepherds earned their poor reputation, but others became victims of a cruel stereotype. The religious leaders maligned the shepherds' good name. Rabbis banned pasturing sheep and goats in Israel except on desert plains. Shepherds were officially labeled, quote, sinners, which I think is ironic, a technical term for a class of despised people. That's pretty extreme. That's what Randy Elkhorn writes. And it's ironic that you think about, well, why did they get such a bad rap? And that's the thing. It's kind of hard to understand. I have thoughts. I just don't want to get into too much of it. But, you know, you think back, the patriarchs were shepherds, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David, even, you know, at least as a boy, King David was a shepherd. Well, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is our shepherd, right? We shall not want. There's so many, you know, places in the scripture where the shepherd, sheep, you know, how that's analogous to us and our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And you think about when Jacob and the rest of his sons went down to Egypt to be with Joseph, and Joseph said, don't tell Pharaoh you're a shepherd, right? Because that's an abomination to the Egyptians. It's a really ironic kind of situation, and there's different reasons why the Egyptians might have had that attitude and so forth. However far we want to take this narrative, and I don't want to go off too far on it, the point is this. It seems likely, highly likely, that the shepherds were not the creme de la creme of society, okay? That was just the prevailing opinion. Whether everything I read or just shared with you is accurate or not, it seems indisputable that they were, at least by some, looked down upon by a significant cross-section of society. We'll just leave it at that. One thing is for certain, though. There were no religious leaders there. There were no scholars. There were no rich. There were no influential of that day. There were no nobles that were given the good news initially, the first ones to receive that. First it says in one place in this reading in Luke, it says the angel, but then later on it says angels, like an angelic choir. I guess that's what we kind of picture. But they were conspicuously absent. And it was these men, these shepherds, these nomads, living on the hillsides in the Judean countryside, these nomads were the ones that were given the message. Like I said, you know, the angels could have broke into a Sanhedrin meeting at the temple. You know, the angels didn't hover over the temple and make this proclamation. And God just seems to have a real knack for taking those things and those people who are lightly regarded or lowly regarded in society and using them for his glory and for his purpose. Amen? Human beings put a lot of emphasis on pedigree, you know, where we've come from, what our social status is, how we're viewed by others. Even the Apostle Paul talked about it a little bit. You know, when he said this in Philippians 3, he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He had a lot of pedigree, Paul did. But then he went on and he said, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And this is not to say, and we can take this to an extreme, a wrong extreme, This is not to say that we should be ashamed or guilty or in any way, shape, or form if we are a person of means or, you know, looked at in society, you know, maybe a little bit, have a higher social standing. I know that sounds weird and nobody wants to see themselves in that way or whatever, but the point is this: we dare not ever use any of those things for the kingdom, you know, to try to, or to just to trust in those things, to hang our hat on those things. If we do that, God will look past us. If we're hanging our hat on the fact of, you know, we were born into this family, or we are a person of means, or we have this wealth, or whatever, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. You know that. I understand that. But if we try to use that as our the thing that we put our trust in, God is just going to bypass us and not let us carry out His plan and purpose if we're going to put our trust in those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with being a person of means or being someone who has a higher social standing, at least in the eyes of people. But if you're not a person of means, here, and this is the thing you've got to understand, this is just as dangerous. You know, sometimes people who are maybe, you know, struggling in society or the poor or whatever, they can look with very prejudicial eyes and judgmental eyes toward those who do have means. And that is dead wrong, right? But the other is not right either, to be a person of means and to ever try to score points in the kingdom of God. Or, you know, you think that that's ever going to score you any points with God. God is not impressed, amen? He's not impressed at all. So that's just, I just wanted to talk for a moment about the shepherds and who they were and potentially how they were viewed in society. And like I said, however far you want to take that narrative, you know, different people are going to take it a little bit differently. But they were not the most highly regarded. They weren't high on the social strata, if you will. So that's the one point. But the second thing, and this is really the main thing I want to focus on this morning, and that is that what they did when they heard the message. It says, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They made widely known. We have these poorly regarded nomadic people who lived on the side of the hill in and around Judea, and yet they were called and they went forth to proclaim the birth of our Savior. And one of the greatest lessons that we get from the story of the shepherds is they were pretty zealous, quote-unquote, evangelists, if you will. They made widely known. They went throughout. You know, I mean, I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how they did it. But it does say, when you read down through, it says the people marveled. The people greatly marveled at what they heard these men saying. They made widely known. And given the fact that they were probably not always well-regarded by others, that made it probably a little more difficult, maybe a little more challenging for them. But they didn't seem to be deterred by that. Amen? And, you know, it makes me think of our lame excuses, why sometimes we're hesitant to share our faith in Christ with others. They might make fun of me. They might put me down. They might mock my faith, and they might mock me. And, you know, so we have all these reasons. And so no matter what it cost these men, if they were ridiculed, if they were not believed, they were committed to sharing the message of the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ. Telling others about the Messiah was not an obligation to these men, right? They didn't have to be cajoled and encouraged by the rabbi in the synagogue, you know, now come on, you know, get out there. Tell others about what God's doing, right? It was as natural to them as breathing. They were impacted. They saw something. They experienced something. And they were willing to risk rejection. They risked the possibility of not being believed. But they went out and did it. And what compelled them? That's really the heart of this message. What compelled them to make widely known the things that they had seen and heard and experienced about this child? I think that there are really three forces at work when it comes to motivation and what compels us to share our faith with others. And so I want to just talk about each one and talk about the merits of each one. Number one, I don't have them up on the screen, but is simply this. Number one is the undeniable truth of what God has done in our lives. Right? And I'm going to kind of tip my hand here and tell you, that's really, to me, the number one motivation. Just the absolute, undeniable truth of what God has done in our lives. The second thing, and this is important too, is compassion for others. That, I think, is a legitimate motivation to share Christ with others, our compassion that we have for those around us. And the third thing, and there's a place for this, because it really just boils down to obedience, right? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, right? I mean, so there's a sense of obligation, and I hate to use the word duty, you know, I don't think that God wants us to look at it like that. But it's the issue of obedience. You know, God has told us. So I think those are the three compelling things that motivate us, the three compelling forces that motivate us to share our faith with others. And I don't discount the importance of obedience in the equation. Again, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. But I believe that if every day of our lives, the thing that compels us forward to share our faith in Christ, our faith in Christ with others, is simply a sense of duty, I think we will struggle. Amen? If it's just a sense of duty, that can only take you so far. So motivation is a very important part of this. So what is the, quote, you know, I want to say, right motivation to share our faith in Christ with others? But, you know, as I said, you know, the obedience part of it, compassion certainly plays a role in that. And I actually have a message that's stirring in my heart that I want to share in the not-too-distant future about compassion. It's just something the Lord has been showing me, and I'm looking forward to sharing that sometime down the road. But my suspicion, as it pertains to the shepherds, was that the single most important or most significant thing that compelled them, first and foremost, was the sheer amazement and the sheer wonder of what they had experienced. Amen? I think that was the thing that caused them to go and make widely known what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced. I'm not saying they weren't compassionate. We have no idea. You know, they probably were, you know, good people or whatever. But the sense I get when I read the story is the thing that compelled them to make widely known what they had seen was simply the amazement and the wonder and the awe of what they had experienced. You know what it's like when you're with your friends and you're sitting around and you're in a social setting, and right, we tell stories. We talk about things that are happening. We talk about things that are important to us. And so if you're sitting around your living room and you're carrying on a conversation, you know, you're going to talk about, what do we say? You know, listen to somebody long enough and you're going to find out what's important to them, right? When you listen to somebody talk, you are finding out what is important to them. And that really is going to manifest itself. And so when we get together, we talk about, sometimes we talk about humorous things that have happened to us, you know. Sometimes we talk about tragic things that have happened, tragic things that we experience. Sometimes it's the unbelievable thing. You are not going to believe what happened to me. You're not going to believe what I saw. You're not going to believe this or that, right? That's just who we are. Listen long enough, and you're going to find out the things that have the most impact on our lives. Those are the things that we naturally talk about. Those are the things that impact, the things that impact our lives. And that's my sense when I read this story about the shepherds. Their amazement motivated them to tell others. So that brings it all back around to us. Are we motivated by a sense of obligation? Are we motivated by a sense of guilt even sometimes, or duty? Because like I said, there's a place for obedience, obviously, in our walk with the Lord. But I don't think it's a very good motivation if we wake up every day and say, I got to do this. You know, I really don't want to, but I've got to do this, right? I mean, that's not a very good thing. Compassion for others is a good thing. As I said, you know, that's important. I want to talk about that more at another time. But simply taking human nature and experience into account, the thing that I want to focus on as I kind of wrap this message up this morning is just that idea of amazement and wonder of what God has done in our lives. And this is my question. you feel that as you sit here today? Do you still, I don't care how long, you know, maybe you're a brand new Christian, and I haven't thought about that. I think sometimes newer Christians have more of a sense of wonder and awe than those that have been in the Lord for longer. So I'll address my thoughts to everybody, but specifically for those who have been in the Lord. Do you still feel that sense of wonder and that sense of amazement and that sense of awe for what God has done in your life? If you do, telling others about it is, it's like I said, it's as natural as breathing. You know, it's just going to come natural. Is it still fresh for you? Is it still fresh for me? Are you still amazed that His amazing grace saved you? All right? Are we still amazed that His amazing grace saved us? If that stays fresh, if that is real in our heart, we will never, ever, ever lack for motivation to witness, to share our faith in Christ with others, to tell others about the Lord. My experience, as I said a moment ago, is that sometimes the newer Christians in the faith, they seem to have more zeal. It's just, you know, it's still this overwhelming sense of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Amen. It stays fresh in our heart. Because those who are new, the wonder hasn't worn off. You know, and it shouldn't ever wear off for any of us. That I once was lost, but now I'm found. Sometimes the longer we're in the faith, we can fool ourselves into thinking that this new person that we've become, that's just kind of who we are. Right? It's just, you know, it's just who I am. And in a sense, I mean, because of Christ, it is who we are. But that's the point. It's because of Christ that we are who we are. If we start to forget the amazing grace that God has poured out in our lives, has saved a wretch like us, we can never afford to lose sight of the holiness of God, and we can never afford to lose sight of the sinfulness of man. And I don't just mean that in a generic sense, man. I'm talking, you know, got to look at it individually. Look in the mirror. If we lose sight of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our lives, you know, of man in general, however you look at it, then we're going to lose that sense of wonder and awe and amazement, and we're going to forget what an amazing, amazing thing has been done for us. That if anyone, like the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And maybe that's why the shepherds were so amazed, that God brought that message to them. The lowly looked down upon shepherds, and it just amazed them. It was just, they were in wonder and awe for what God has done. May we never, this is it, guys. Would you please stand with me? May we never lose the sense of wonder and amazement and awe for what it means to, number one, to be saved from our sins. Number two, to be made a new creation in Christ. And number three, to have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. It behooves every single one of us to stop and think, if ever, ever, ever we lose a sense of that, what it means to be saved from our sins, what it means to be a new creation in Christ, and what it means, what does the Bible say? He became sin for me who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I quote that verse most every day, and I just said, Lord, you became sin for me who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in you, in Jesus Christ. And I just don't want us to ever lose the wonder and awe and amazement of what God has done. And I think that explains why the shepherds acted the way that they acted. I know what they saw was pretty amazing, right? Angels appeared over the hills of Albion or something like that. You know, that's a pretty amazing thing. But I'll tell you what God has done in your life, if you you're born again and you know Jesus Christ and what he's done in my life, that is every bit or more so amazing than angels appearing in the sky. Amen? Amen. It absolutely is. Father God, I just want to thank you just for that reminder. And I hope that for the most part we didn't really even need this reminder, but just knowing human nature and knowing how we can let our hearts drift sometimes, I just bring us back, God, to that place of, I've used those words many times, amazement, wonder, and awe for what Jesus has done in our lives. It is amazing grace. It is amazing grace. And Father, the more I believe that we keep that in the forefront of our heart and never ever let that that fire go out, and never let that truth escape our minds and our hearts, I think the more it just is natural for us to tell others about Jesus. And it's not an obligation. You know, I mean, yes, we obey God, but we don't want to just do it out of a sense of duty and obedience and obligation. May it just fill our hearts. May the excitement of what it means to be new in Jesus Christ, may that just daily, daily captivate our hearts, capture our hearts. So Lord, as we go from here, just give us fresh revelation. Just open our eyes, God, if we've allowed our eyes to grow dim or dull in any way toward this truth. God, bring us back. Restore that in us. And may we be like the shepherds and make widely known what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced in our own lives. Many years ago, and I've quoted this before, a person with a testimony is never at the mercy of the person with an argument. If God has truly touched our lives, you know, we may not know we may not be able to debate about everything that's out there, but a person with a testimony of what the living God has done in our life is never at the mercy of anyone who's just arguing a philosophy. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're real, that you're as close as the next breath. And I thank you for the amazing things that you have done and will continue to do in our lives. And may we go tell it on the mountain.